Years ago, there was a television commercial. I think it was for a tabloid called the National Enquirer, but the tag at the end was, "Inquiring minds want to know." I'm not quite sure exactly what they want to know, but I was kind of young when that was popular. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 10 to begin the sermon today, and you'll have to forgive me if it's a little... if I'm a little slower in turning scriptures, since my normal Bible is in for rebinding, I bought this temporary one. It's really large print, though. You can probably read it from back there in the sound booth, but it is still sticky. So it's kind of, the pages are still sticking together, and of course, it has no markings or highlighting, so I may not be able to find things as quickly, but I'll do the best I can. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." Obviously a very brilliant individual, a mighty angel with a rainbow on his head, his face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. "He had a little book opened in his hand, and he set his right hand or right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land," very similar to the angel that straddled the river in the book of Daniel. "And he cried with a loud voice," just like the angel in Daniel did. "As when a lion roars," so very, very loud roar. "When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." So the thunder rolled through the hills or over the water seven times. "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write." So John hears these messages, these audible words apparently from these seven thunders that were the result of this angel crying out like a lion. "And the voice said to me," or I was about to write, "but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them." Now, why did God inspire this to be written? To make us frustrated? To pique our curiosity? But why did God inspire this to be written? Why didn't he just leave it out and make the verse or the Bible four verses shorter? What can we learn from this small glimpse of, we are told in so many words, you don't need to know this now. You will understand it later. As we study God's word, we find increasingly there are a substantial amount of items of knowledge that God has withheld from us. He knows things that we don't. And he has chosen not to reveal to us. In some cases, we, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, see through a glass darkly. We see an outline or an image, and we want to know more. When we read some of these verses, we think, I really want to know that. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, from your perspective, God has no Freedom of Information Act. You cannot go down to the courthouse and fill out a Freedom of Information Act form and send it to a government agency and find out something that's on file somewhere in some dark room in the back of a file cabinet. Every now and then you will find things in the news that have been retrieved because of a Freedom of Information Act. But God doesn't have one. We don't have any Freedom of Information Act that we can request from God except to ask that he reveal to us more things out of his law and out of his word, although in most cases those prayers are answered by showing us how we can obey him more perfectly. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at several things here that are withheld from us in Scripture, because truly the secret things belong to God, not to us. And someday we will know fully as we are known fully, but right now we don't. And it can lead not to frustration, but at least to a higher interest perhaps in the Word of God, and an anticipation for being able to understand all things, because we certainly do not understand all things yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So here's Paul revealing to the people in Corinth about a vision and revelation that he had from God. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know, or whether out of the body I don't know." So he's talking about himself, a man who was following Jesus Christ, had God's Spirit. "Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." He doesn't know if it was literal or if he simply saw it in vision. although he says in verse 1, it's about visions and revelations, so I think he's honestly saying, I simply saw it in vision. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, so he repeats that qualifying statement, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he heard words, but it's not lawful for him to repeat those. Not lawful, he said, in God's eyes, for him to utter or to say those words. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he thinks me to bear or hears from me. So here, Paul is simply saying, I'm not going to tell you, it's not lawful for me to say the words that I heard. Now again, we have to ask, why did Paul even say that? Because we would like to know what he heard. What did he hear? The conversation at the third heaven in front of the throne of God. Maybe he heard some sort of pronouncement on the judgment on the earth, or who knows what else it might have been. We're just left to guess. But he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. So apparently there were many revelations. There was an abundance of revelations given to Paul. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So he was allowed by God to have a thorn in the flesh. Many postulations have been made about this. Was it his eye problem? Was it some sort of persecution that continued? Some think the messenger of Satan to buffet him was the constant times he was arrested, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he had to go in the cold and in the heat without clothes and without food. So that may have been it. But maybe it was something more along the lines of a physical malady also. Concerning this thing, so it was a thing, not just an ongoing series of events, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now let's apply that principle, my strength is made perfect in weakness, to the fact that our knowledge is weak, that there are things we simply don't know, that the march of prophecy is going to be not something that surprises us entirely, because the purpose of studying prophecy is to recognize it when it occurs, not to try to predict it ahead of time, except the signs and the seasons, as Christ told us, and people have made serious mistakes setting dates and being specific about the future, and of course have been, in every case, pretty much embarrassed because that those things didn't come to pass. But our strength is also made perfect in weakness, because knowing in part, but knowing how it's going to work out in a general term, makes us stronger because it strengthens our faith. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. So those things he experienced for the preaching of the gospel. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And so understanding that God has withheld information and that the secret things belong to God helps us to understand perhaps how to apply this scripture, that when we are weak and know in part, it can help us grow in faith because we walk by faith and not by sight. Perhaps the best known example in the Bible is what the angel told Daniel at the end of Daniel's book. So let's go to Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel really wanted to know, what is the meaning of all of this I've seen, these long visions that he had recorded for us in chapter 11 and the tremendous answer to his prayer in chapter 9. And of course, the earlier visions that had been recorded, the different manifestations of the statue and, of course, the 4 world ruling governments. And he had a basic knowledge of those, but many, many pieces of the puzzle are left wanting. In Daniel chapter 12, just to begin at verse 1, at that time Michael will stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Some have felt, Mr. Armstrong, I think, felt pretty strongly that Michael was the archangel assigned to protect the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, the descendants of Jacob. And if that's so, then at the time of the end, Michael will stand up and protect those nations, at least in part, after they've been punished by God as God deems appropriate. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So apparently Michael is the one who stands up, stands watch over the sons of your people. In other words, the people of Israel. There'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So the great tribulation, the time of great world suffering, is coming. It'll be far worse than the incredible carnage of the 20th century. It'll be something that will be just so terrible in the sense of suffering and harm and death and killing that will pale the 20th century into insignificance. Notice it says, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. So the people of Daniel would be delivered, understood to be the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel. And we read a lot of those prophecies about the remnant of Israel coming back to their land during the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone who is found written in the book, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So he's taking this, the angel is, all the way to the time of the resurrection, the time when many would come back to everlasting life, and of course, some who would be living at that time would be in eventually in the third resurrection in the lake of fire, but that's another Bible study. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So part of our goal is to be in that category, to be wise, to shine like the brightness of the firmament, and to help others to be turning to God and be living righteous lives in accordance with the scriptures. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So this book was to be sealed, in other words, not understood, until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We thought we understood this back in the 40s and 50s, the invention of the television and the telegraph before that, and radio. But now we have the internet, we have instant communication, both video and audio, and printed all over the world. It's just a completely different world than what it was 50 years ago in that sense. So many would run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. It hasn't just increased, but it has grown exponentially, at least wise physical knowledge. The night Daniel looked, there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on the other riverbank, very similar to the account we read in Revelation. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these things be? And of course, he talks then in verse 7 about the power of the holy people being shattered. Verse 8, Daniel says, although I heard, I did not understand. So Daniel heard the words of these two beings, and especially to the one who was above the waters with his hands clenched. And he said, I don't understand those, my Lord. What will these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. In other words, God chose to keep the knowledge of these visions from the very righteous and, by all accounts, one of the most converted prophets and a lifelong of service to God, very dedicated service to God. God chose to keep from him the knowledge even of what he had seen and heard. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, but none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So there is understanding prophesied for those who are wise during this end time. From the time that the daily sacrifice, or as it's sometimes it's in the ISA calls it, the continuous ritual, the word sacrifice is not in the original Hebrew. The word simply is demuth, which means ongoing worship or continual worship is taken away. And the abomination of desolation is set up. So those two events have to happen. There shall be 1,290 days. So we have this man Daniel told to go your way in verse 13. You go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So at the end of this period of days in the book of Revelation that's prophesied, Daniel would arise and have his eternal inheritance along with all the others who will be in that resurrection. So the summary scriptures are, this is just almost fascinating to understand, but are we any different? Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 there. We are also in the same category as Daniel. Now, we have much more information than he did. The prophets of old strove to understand the many things that we understand today, but yet we have still a very limited understanding. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and he mentions where these people are dispersed around in modern-day Turkey and up into probably maybe toward the Caucasus area, above the maybe even the Crimea area. We'll see Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, so a hope of life, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You are kept by the power of God through faith, not through 100% full knowledge of everything, but by faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, he transitions into the subject of trials. In this you greatly rejoice, you greatly rejoice in your hope for salvation, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that verse could easily be applied to the times in which we live. In a little while, hopefully within who knows how many years or how much it will take, Jesus Christ is going to set his hand to return to this earth. And the genuineness of your faith, the genuineness of each one of us, will be tested for the purpose of being found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So we've never seen physically Jesus Christ. He died and ascended, resurrected and ascended to heaven long before we ever were born. But we still have a covenant with him. We are betrothed to him. We love him in the sense of wanting to be his bride and wanting to be with him for all eternity. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So the prophets that prophesied about the forgiveness that would come to the church after Jesus Christ come to this earth, being crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, they did not understand it all. How much of Isaiah 53 did Isaiah understand? How much of the verses about the suffering of the Messiah and about the kingdom of God coming, perhaps like Zechariah 14, how much of that did Zechariah really understand? We don't know. We'll find out someday. All we know is this. Here he says, they prophesied of the grace to come to you, and they inquired and searched carefully. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the Spirit of God was in those. Parallel verse to 2 Timothy that mentions all Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. So the Spirit of God was in those prophets who wrote. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So verse 12 is quite a profound verse. It says, to them it was revealed, not to them but to us, the things that they were writing, the things that they were ministering to us. So he's literally saying all the Old Testament prophets were writing all of these visions and prophecies and inspired words of God through God's Spirit. They didn't write them for themselves. They wrote them for us, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, he kind of summarizes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the revelation of Jesus Christ will bring all these things to pass. But let's go over now to 2 Peter chapter 1, because 2 Peter chapter 1 has an interesting verse 2, which tells us that we already have everything we need to attain God's kingdom. We don't have to know all the details. We don't have to know all the things that God has withheld from us. Now, I have a little list of scriptures that I'm going to ask the Apostle Paul to explain in detail what he meant by those verses. And I've got several of them in mind. I've kind of got a list at home. I don't know if I'll be able to do that, but someday I hope to. And say, what did you really mean here in this verse? Why did you write this way? He didn't explain. He didn't say, well, by the way, Rex is going to have this question, so I'm going to answer it right here. Nope, that's all left out. There are secret things that belong to Paul that we don't have any knowledge of. We don't have the explanation of. All we know is we have everything we need to make it into God's kingdom, and someday all those things will be known. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So all things that pertain or that lead to eternal life and godliness, we have been given. So do we really have to know the seven thunders message to make it into God's kingdom? The answer is no. If we had to, it would be given to us. Did Daniel have to know all the details about the 1290 days and 1330 days and all of those things that he was given? No, he didn't. He had the character. He had whatever knowledge God gave him, but it was adequate so that God said, you'll rest in your grave and be raised in the first resurrection. So it sort of begs the need to understand a lot of these things that come up, these subjects, what we used to call special knowledge or gnosis, they come up. There really isn't a need to have all of those things fully explained. Let me give an example. There are beings in the Old Testament called Nephilim and Nehilims, and you can't figure out what they are. The commentaries are all over the place. They were apparently great warriors. I don't know of any of them that are around now. I know of some men in my life I've known that have been, you know, big, strong guys. Remember Jim Owens, who died here a few years ago? He and I went to Ambassador College at the same time. I remember there were two of us that were struggling to carry a log because we were out trying to make money with cutting pulpwood out of pine trees. You know, you cut these pine trees and put, Jim Owens had an old truck. And another guy and I was, you know, we were fairly strong. We were, you know, husky college guys. And I had the end of the log, and another guy had the end of the log, and we were struggling and about to fall. All of a sudden, the log just took off. And there was Jim Owens. He grabbed it by himself, carried it to the truck with another log on his other shoulder. And so here's like four of us couldn't carry these two logs, but Jim by himself, just like Samson carrying the doors of the village and up the hill, carried him by himself, took off. So there are men who are this honestly stronger than the average guy. Perhaps it's because they're weightlifters or their body chemistry, whatever. Now, was that a Nephilim or a Nephonim? I don't know. I've known people, though, who have gotten so off on the Nephonim and Nehilim thing that they actually moved to a different state to go to some church where some guy, that's all he taught. I mean, but what do you teach? It says one thing in the Bible and that's it. It's kind of like two sentences and that's it. So do we have to know every detail about the Nephonim and the Nehilims to make it into God's kingdom? The answer is no. We have everything we need, and someday we will understand all these things that right now are open-ended questions, but they are not vital on open-ended questions. We simply don't need to know. If we had, then God would have given them to us. Perhaps the summary scripture is given over in Deuteronomy chapter 29. In a sense, it's important to understand this subject because Satan often uses these little-known things of special knowledge to get people off track. You know, gnosis or special knowledge, we heard about the Gnostics in the first and second centuries that sort of started the religion that became, along with Simon Magus's teachings, really a sidestep that got a lot of people confused. So we have special knowledge today. There are people that talk about eclipses and this kind of moon and that kind of moon and blood moons and red moons and others and even various all sorts of cycles they try to figure out and just, you know, little things here that they think are new knowledge, but they really aren't. They're simply sort of like trivia, like remember the old Trivial Pursuit games. But in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 is the summary of it. We'll go back and read earlier parts of the chapter. But verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us." Now, how could it be any more plain? There are secret things that belong to God, and that's just the way it is. "Those things which are revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So God has revealed to us everything we need to know to keep his law. We have all things that we need to make it into his kingdom. But there are secret things that belong to God. And to understand this verse correctly, we have to go back and look at some of the things that lead up to it. So we'll do a little survey of chapter 29. Verse 1, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." So these last 5 or 8 chapters of Deuteronomy are simply Moses giving history and then a couple chapters of prophecy about what would happen in the future with the people of Israel. "Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land.'" Now, there would have been some who were children at that time who would have been, yeah, we saw them. But honestly, this group of people, for the most part, were not alive when that happened. But Moses says, "You saw them." He gave them credit because that truth was passed on to them and they understood it in the sense of having seen it themselves. "The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." So they understood superficially, but the spiritual meaning that they should have understood, God simply didn't give them that. "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet." So that in itself would be a miracle, not to mention the manna that came every day. "You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." So God fed them, he protected them, he kept them clothed all during those 40 years. Then he mentions about the kings they had conquered. Verse 9, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." The old covenant wasn't about eternal life. It was about the nation prospering at all that they would do. They would be forgiven, or a type of forgiveness year by year was signified by the sacrifices. But the promise to them was physical, that they would prosper as a people, be blessed with crops, be blessed with peace, be blessed with children that are healthy. So God simply says very plainly they would keep his laws and he would prosper them in all that they do. Now let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 14, "I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as him who is not here with us today." This was to be an eternal covenant with the people of Israel, those who were really not even yet born. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 20, "The Lord would not spare him when the anger of the Lord, his jealousy, would burn against them." And of course, he's talking about some of the things that happened here. "His jealousy would burn against him, and every curse that is written in his book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot his name out from under heaven." That's talking about those who would fall away or sin blatantly. "The Lord would separate him from the tribes of Israel in adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid upon it, 'The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there,' like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah." Verse 24, "The nations would say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean?'" And we may see that same type of thing fulfilled in our time in the English-speaking nations. Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods they did not know, and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. So this was a prophetic saying, looking into the future all the way to 586 BC. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And the purpose is that we may obey or do all the words of this law. So it was a warning against getting off into things they didn't know, and instead to concentrate on the truth that they did know. Now, there are a number of things we wish we had more of when we read the Bible. We have the entire account of Adam and Eve in the garden in three chapters. I wish we had three books, or at least 30 chapters. I'd like to know a lot more detail about their other children and about, you know, what kind of crops they raised and all the various, you know, sort of details between chapter 1 and chapter 10 and all these people that were born. And we have just little summaries. We have this guy was the artificer, and this guy did this with mining, and this guy did something else. So we have a lot more that we need to know about Adam and Eve, the pre-flood world. I'd like to know a lot more about Jesus Christ's life between age 6 and 30. And what happened to all those years? We don't have any detail about Christ's childhood growing up. We have the one account of going to Jerusalem when he was 12, but that's all we have. It'd be nice to know a little bit more, perhaps. There's a lot that's been speculated, fabricated stories, but honestly, we don't have anything. Certainly about the lives of the apostles, we have some historical evidence of the 11 apostles and where they went. You might say the 12, although one of them died, so it'll be 11. And we have some details about the Apostle Paul, but not the end of his life. We just have the accounts in the book of Acts, which pretty much after chapter 14 center on the Apostle Paul. There's so much more we'd like to know about prophesied events, what's going to happen in the future, what about all eternity with all these, you know, billions of galaxies and stars out there. There is so much that we know, but so much more that we don't know. That we have all that we need to make it into God's kingdom. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 119, verse 105. Psalm 119 that we just finished a year-long Bible study on in our Wednesday night Bible studies. Psalm 119 in verse 105 says, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It was made into a famous song by Amy Grant years ago. But your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, I've got one of those little Middle Eastern lights that they sell in tourist traps over in Jerusalem. It's just a very small oil lamp, very small thing made out of clay. And they would put a little wick in there and maybe a half an inch or so of olive oil. And they would light that, and then they would carry it on a path at night. The interesting thing about those little candles is that they only light about the first step and a half that you take. You only have illumination for a few feet. You don't know what's down the path or what's 10 feet away or 50 feet away. You just have a small amount of light right in front of you. Perhaps that's a good analogy, because God's word helps us get by day and gives us advice, guidance on every decision we make all day long. But God's word does not illuminate where our path is going to be in 10 or 15 or 20 years or on down the line. We understand about the resurrection and the final reward, but if God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, it simply helps us get through every single day, and we do not have any advanced great knowledge about the future. These were small lamps and gave off only enough light to show the next step, if you were lucky, two steps as they were going at night. It didn't reveal the distance like headlights do today. It simply revealed the next step. And I think it's important for us to kind of think about that for a minute, because sometimes we make little decisions, sometimes we make big decisions, and God's word, of course, gives us guidance on all of those. But the long term, where we're going to be in 20 or 30 years, or perhaps even less time than that, we really don't know. We just simply walk by faith and not by sight. Paul taught his people about the importance of living by faith. Living by faith is something God's people have always had to do. The Bible is replete with many good examples of that. We need to think about living by faith in the times in which we live, because times certainly are changing. Thankfully, we'll be see a week from Tuesday, I guess, the supposed election will be over, but now we somehow elections aren't over for a month afterwards as they continue to recount and recount. You know what's odd about this year? If you watch the evening news and the terrible ads that are on, how many women with hyphenated names are running for office in Oregon? It's like 90, I don't know how many there are, but it's like every ad for some woman running for some office has a two or three last names all tied together. I don't know if it's a sign of the times or if it tells us something about our society or if it says nothing. I just thought, this is odd. How come this year we have all these people running with all these hyphenated names? Well, that's a side issue we really don't know, other than maybe it's the feminism of our time. But let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thankfully, the election should be over, at least by as part of it. It should be over here fairly soon. And the rancor of our political atmosphere will continue until Jesus Christ comes and replaces corrupt man's government with righteous government. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. Now, Paul calls this his tent, the body he lived in. Peter also said in 2 Peter that God has shown me I'm going to put off this tent. Now, tents back then were not made of Kevlar or nylon or some of the shiny new fabrics we have today. Tents were probably made of animal skins or of cloth that would last a few years before it deteriorated and rotted. Remember the first tent I had, I bought at Montgomery Ward's outlet store for, I think, $15, and it was heavy canvas, weighed about 40 pounds for a 7x7 tent. Now a 7x7 tent weighs, what, about 2 ounces or something. But after a number of years, it began to mold and to rot and grow old, and then eventually it had to be thrown away. That's what Paul says his body is. His body is like a tent. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And now the more as the years add up, perhaps we understand this in a more personal way. In this we groan. Muscles don't work as well. Bones start to hurt. Various things happen. So there is a time when this physical tent that we are living in or living as eventually becomes something that groans. However, our habitation is from heaven. That's our real hope in life. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, at the resurrection, having been clothed by God through his Holy Spirit, we will not be found to be uncovered. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, or you might understand as it's dead, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, so that mortality or death will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So God has prepared for us to be swallowed up by life, not by death. He's prepared for us to be in that resurrection when this tent will be replaced by an immortal body. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. If we knew all the secret things, we wouldn't have to walk by faith. We could just walk by sight. We know exactly what year Christ is coming. We know exactly what's going to happen. We know exactly all these things. We can just simply walk by faith because we already know it all. The fact that God withholds much knowledge from us and gives us a little glimmer results in our needing to walk by faith. And that faith is endemically important. It's vitally important if we are going to be in the first resurrection and someday in God's kingdom. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We would rather be with the Lord with an immortal body than in this physical one. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Our goal, our purpose, is to be well-pleasing to our Savior, not to save ourselves. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether what he has done has been bad or good. So it's in the context of our being judged that he says we walk by faith and not by sight. Regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, how we deal with those and how we walk by faith is how we're going to be judged. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, this is the love chapter. And I've always kind of wondered, why does it transition into kind of a little lecture about how we see through a glass darkly and we only see partly? What's the connection between love and only knowing in part? It's a good question. I wish I had an answer for you. I really don't. Except that we are all have partial knowledge. We walk by faith, and faith requires godly love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So as time goes on, the prophecies will come to pass and be a thing of the past. Whether there are tongues, people talking in tongues are a special gift from God to support their faith. That disappeared too. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Eventually there won't be any need for additional knowledge. We now know in part, same thing we read in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to God. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. So when we read prophecy, when we talk about what God plans for the future, it is in part. It is not in detail. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Our partial understanding will be replaced by complete understanding. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. Maybe he's thinking about times when he thought he knew more than he did, when he prophesied details that didn't come to pass. But I think when the church was younger in years, the tendency was for certain things to be said in an affirmative way, this is going to happen by a certain date. And of course, those things didn't always come to pass. We used to have a booklet years ago, and it was accurate in concept, just wrong on date. But it was called 1975 in Prophecy. How many remember that booklet? I'm sure there'll be a few hands. I read the booklet in 1971, I think. So the first Sabbath I came to church was in March of 1972. After having applied to Ambassador College and been visited by the minister in the area, and walked into this upstairs room where they were having the church back in Monticello, Illinois. And one of the first guys I met was a really nice man named Clyde Waite. Big heart, big stomach, just a great guy, big smile. And so I introduced myself, and he said, I haven't seen you before. I said, no, this is the first time I've been to church, been here. He says, well, you are mighty lucky. We supposed to have been gone last month. they were supposed to leave it was right before Passover. They were supposed to flee in Passover of 72 or something like that. So I guess I was lucky because they were supposed to be gone. But the honest answer is we are all lucky that we made it in here in time before those events all began to take place. So thankfully we have a little bit of advance notice, but thankfully we are more mature now. We don't make prophecies and set dates, and even in a speculative way, I think we focused more on walking by faith and learning to obey God, because that is more important than knowing dates and times ahead of time. But to continue here in 1 Corinthians, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Mirrors at that time were either polished silver, which had a lot of waves in it and a lot of indistinct places, or they were made of glass with silver behind it, and the glass was not clear. Clear glass was not invented until about 1100. And so what they saw was through a glass that was obscure, or was like sandpaper almost. So he says, now I know in part, just like seeing through a glass that is obscured, like today they put it in bathrooms in houses. You see an image, you see a shadow, you see an outline, but very, very few details. In fact, pretty much no details. For now I know in part, so we now know like we're looking through an obscure glass. But then I shall know just as I am known. So we are completely known by God. Every single thing we do in secret, our thoughts, there's nothing hidden from God. So we will know prophecy, we will know knowledge, we will know about God's family then, just as we are now known. But then he cautions, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So I think he's cautioning perhaps some in Corinth who were getting off on some areas that they thought they might have special knowledge on. He says, no, we have limited knowledge. What we really need to do is focus on faith, hope, and love, and especially on learning how to love as God wants us to do. Now let's go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because our human tendency is to always look at what is physical, what is seen, not what is unseen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and as we look around us and see the world is really cascading so quickly into an ungodly mess, many observers have said no society in history has changed more in 10 years than the U.S. has changed in the last 10 years. Things that are now being enacted into law that 10 years ago would have been considered, you know, off base and perverted. It's happening very, very quickly before our eyes, and so if we look with our eyes, we can perhaps lose faith or be in a panic mode. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, or power may be of God and not of us. So God made us out of earth. We are tents or earthen vessels, that the excellency of power would be from another source, that God's power may be shown in us, not us showing our physical power. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We could say that about our brethren in Angola who are having a challenge even being able to meet for church now. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that we're keeping in mind and memory that sacrifice that was made to give us eternal life, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So live as he lived to the best of our ability. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So he's just simply saying very plainly, the human tendency is to look at those physical things. Let's drop down now to verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, afflictions don't always seem to last a moment. Sometimes they go on and on and on. They don't last moments, but they last weeks, months, in some cases years. And perhaps God allows us to experience some of those things to develop patience and love. You know, you all know that our oldest granddaughter has severe epilepsy, and she's not getting better. She's still a tiny bit, but it's an affliction that just weighs down the whole family. And, you know, my son sometimes calls me and just almost crying on the phone, Dad, it's just getting overbearing. You know, what can we do? You know, all the things that happen and the destruction and the various things. He said there's just no answer. So there are afflictions that last a long, long time. But from personal experience, I can tell you they teach you to go to your knees and ask God to cast what it says in Psalm 55, you know, cast your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you. And we all have to learn that lesson. Perhaps God allows some things to happen in your life so that you will learn to cast your burden upon the Lord and let him sustain you. Because we all have to learn that. If we don't, we're not going to be in God's kingdom. But let's just continue on down. We have so many wonderful blessings, but then sometimes there are afflictions that last a long time and can hurt a great deal. Our light affliction is but for a moment, because when Jesus Christ returns and the resurrection is here, all those afflictions will be gone. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the affliction might weigh us down for right now in this physical life, but it'll be a far greater reward, an eternal weight of glory in the future. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. If we could ever learn that lesson completely, what a different life we would have. Not to look at the things that we can see, but the things which are not seen. The third heaven, God the Father there, all the wonderful spiritual truth. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the things that we can't see yet, we will see them someday, are eternal. The things that we do see are simply physical and going to last only a short time. There's a great illustration over in 2 Kings chapter 6. I think we have time to see that before we go to our final scripture. 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a very inspiring account. At a time when a man was in a panic and looked like there was no way out, looked like there was no way, no solution, no way that this was going to turn out good, God opened the heavens or opened his eyes to see what was in the heavens above him. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent the king of Israel, saying, "Beware you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him and was watchful there, and not just once or twice. So God was allowing a special vision from Elisha to tell the king of Israel where the Syrians were going to camp. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you now show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" And of course, he was trying to find out who was betraying him, and there wasn't any. Well, let's turn down. Verse 14, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there to a place called Dothan, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose and went out, there was an army." Now this is the servant of the man of God, servant of Elisha, who had seen Elisha perform many miracles. The axe head floating, people brought back to life. It was just a man who should have had a great amount of faith. "And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He had seen proof of God's power. He had seen proof that God was with Elisha. And he said, 'Alas, what shall we do? This army is surrounding the entire city.' And he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Kind of reminds you of 1 John 4 and verse 4, "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." So Elisha very plainly said, "Don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the things that were not seen by this servant of Elisha were much greater than the things that he could see, which was the army of the Syrians. So behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And so that people, that army, was taken into captivity, and they did not do any of the damage that they had hoped that they would do. I want to end the day over in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus Christ had been resurrected and spent 40 days off and on with the disciples, was seen by as many as 500 people at one time, he brought the disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives, which is the mountain where he ascended from and where he will return. And they had a lot of questions. There was a whole bunch of secret knowledge that they didn't know. They had a whole lot of things they would like to know. They had a much longer list, I'm sure, than we have of the scriptures of the Apostle Paul. But the first one was, are you going to establish the kingdom right now? We've been hearing it preached. We've seen all these things. I mean, we are gung-ho. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, "To whom also he presented alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So for 40 days, he was seen by the apostles and others, spoke about the kingdom of God. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Well, they didn't quite understand that. But they came to him and they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They wanted to know, when is the kingdom going to be established? They had a need for secret knowledge. But he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Just like Moses told the people of Israel, there were secret things that belonged to God, but God gave them enough knowledge to do the work he gave them, and so they could keep his commandments. "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so Christ told them they would have to wait, but the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and then they would have a great work to do. They were left with a lot of questions. They were left with a lot of knowledge that God did not give them at that time. But we are in the same category. We've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given a job to do. We've been given a kingdom to proclaim. And there's secret knowledge that belongs to God. But we have all of the knowledge that we need to accomplish the work we've been given, to grow in character, and to someday be in the kingdom of God.